Good morning, everyone. We live in a world that's full of surprises, full of difficulties that are unexpected, times of even tragedy and sorrow. But I was just greeted at the door by Sandy Hoyer today, who said that Greg was attacked at work this week, of all things. And somebody who didn't pass their driver's test, got angry, walked a few feet away, and then came barreling into him like he was a football dummy, and left him with bruises and injuries, not of a serious nature, no broken bones, but he's at home today, bruised, and you know, just feeling badly about that. I thought it would be really appropriate to just pray for Greg today, that the Lord would comfort him, that he would experience rapid healing. And just the feelings you have after you've been sort of violated in that way. It's a strange psychological phenomenon to be attacked by someone, I'm sure. And it's not something that happens every day, but we do want to pray for Greg. He's our request today. So let's look to him, look to the Lord in prayer, and pray for Greg. Our Heavenly Father, we were just shocked by the news of Greg's attack, and Lord, just how he must feel, something so unexpected, something so violent. So many troubled people in this world with short fuses and anger right at the surface. People going through difficult times and not knowing what to do with the way they feel. Lord, you are needed more than ever in this world today. And so we pray for the individual who attacked Greg and pray that you would, in your sovereign grace, find a way to reach out to him in the midst of what he's going through, to help him to find the way to peace. And then now we pray for Greg, too, who is at home today, lying injured, bruised, psychologically beaten, and Lord, just not feeling well in general over this attack. And we ask that you would buoy his spirits today, lift him up to a point of experiencing the wonder of your presence and grace right where he is in this moment. And so bless Greg and be with him today. We thank you, God, for the fact that you meet us at the point of our need. And so we do pray for Greg and for Sandy today. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and now ask that as we turn to your word, you would indeed open our hearts and speak to us by your Spirit as we consider your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're 1 week after Pentecost in our church calendar, and today's message is going to feature the sermon that Peter spoke to the crowds that were gathered on the day of Pentecost, and we're going to see what the Lord says to us today through the sermon that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to preach. It's a good word for us today, and something that we as a church can take to heart as we understand the Pentecost purpose, which simply is to preach Christ. The importance of lifting up Jesus in the preaching that we do. So I'd like to read the text. And by the way, this Sunday is also called Trinity Sunday, so you'll see things that pertain to the teaching of the Trinity in this passage as well. So, reading from Jesus' name from Acts 2:14a and then verses 22 to 36. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him, "I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence." Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." This is the reading of God's holy word, and may he now add his blessing to it as we consider it today. Amen. And so today's text, as I mentioned, is the middle section of Peter's Pentecost sermon, delivered, as we know, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, when the 120 believers who had gathered in one place received the Holy Spirit and began to declare the mighty works of God in the languages of the many God-fearing Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And it's interesting that Pentecost was a Jewish feast day, and now Pentecost takes on an entirely new meaning for the church. It is, in fact, the birthday of the church. But the event itself, skeptics made fun of that day, saying that they had had too much wine to drink. That was the reaction of some that day. But Peter and the others knew that God was at work according to his promise. And so, filled with the Spirit of God, Peter then launched into this sermon to clarify what God was doing. And so, what was God up to on this day of Pentecost? Well, clearly, since the Holy Spirit had provided supernatural ability for the believers to speak in foreign languages, the languages of those who had gathered in Jerusalem that day for the feast of Pentecost. Think about what the purpose of Pentecost must have been. Well, with all those languages, it seems as though God's heart was to communicate broadly at this Pentecost event with the world, not just the Jewish world, but the world at large, representing all nations who were there that day in Jerusalem. God's plan was for the church to be witnesses for Christ, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. Here you see a mandate for mission coming forth right from the very beginning of the church through what is prophesied here on that day. And so God had a purpose for the church, we can say, to reach people everywhere with the good news of Jesus, who is both Lord, meaning sovereign God, and Messiah, meaning Savior. We see that from the last verse of the text that I read today. Needless to say, introducing people to Jesus is still God's purpose for today. Peter preached about Christ on that first Pentecost, but what exactly did he say about him? What do people in our day still need to know about Jesus in order to believe in him? And let's analyze this text for clues today. What do people need to know about Jesus in order to believe in him? You know, what people think about Jesus is so varied today. You know, what they're looking for in a Jesus. Are they looking for a superhero? Are they looking for the doer of miracles and mighty works? Are they, you know, are they looking for someone who they can go to when they have a felt need that they don't know what to do with? Well, there's a lot of motivations for people, and they put a lot of expectations on who Jesus is if they're going to believe in him. But here, we find, first of all, in our text, the fact that Jesus did miracles, and he did mighty works in the midst of people, and we see his death mentioned as well in verses 22 and 23 of this text, where it says, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know." Those miracles were an endorsement of Jesus and who God reveals him to be. In verse 22, Peter merely stated that what his listeners already knew, and that is that Jesus' earthly ministry had included numerous miracles and signs and wonders. These mighty works had caused widespread controversy among people. Who, by whose power was he doing these mighty works, the Jews asked. And of course, they assigned the blame to Satan, the enemy. But others believed in Jesus, seeing those signs as an endorsement by God, which is exactly what it was. An endorsement of Jesus as being not only a man from the lowly village of Nazareth, but also by being the divine Son of God, thus providing credentials for Jesus' saving work among mankind. In addition, verse 23 zeroes in on the cross. And it seems to me that there can be no preaching of Christ without the bold proclamation of his death by crucifixion. It says, but God knew what would happen, it says in verse 23. And his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. That's speaking of Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus. With the help of lawless Gentiles, meaning the Roman soldiers, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. You nailed him to a cross, Peter preaches to the people gathered there that day. What do you think he meant by that? Well, Christ's death on the cross wasn't accidental. He wasn't the victim of unfortunate circumstances. He wasn't just someone who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. No. It was part of God's prearranged plan of salvation. And yet the Jews who had brought accusations against Jesus and the Romans who carried out his crucifixion, including Pilate, who finally gave up trying to release him and went along with the crowd, they were all responsible, yes, to a degree and in a certain way, yes. But Peter says, you who are here today from countries all around the area, you Jews who are here gathered today, you are responsible. The wooden cross, which was the common instrument of Roman execution during that time, has great symbolic meaning for us today as we think about the cross, what it meant. First, it's an illustration of human sin, for which all humans, including each of us as sinners, are held culpable for the death of Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of us are in some sense responsible for the death of Jesus on a cross. And so when Peter proclaimed, "You nailed him to a cross and killed him," that means every single human who ever lived who's a sinner, which includes all of us. And so we see that the wages of sin is death. Sin is something so tragic and devastating from God's point of view that it took the shedding of a perfect Savior's blood to even the scales of justice in God's eyes. In a nutshell, the message of the cross is, first of all, what we would call the law. It speaks to us as law, posing to us the fact that we deserve eternal separation from God because of our sin. Our need for the cross points to the bad news for all of us concerning the rebellion of mankind against God. However, on the flip side, the preaching of the cross is also gospel. It's law on the one hand, but it's also gospel on the other hand, in the sense that it is a revelation of God's love for sinners. We know Romans 5:8 so well, which says, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you hear the gospel in that? While we were yet sinners, Christ still died on behalf of sinners like us. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins." That's gospel. That's good news. God sending his Son to pay the price for us through the blood of the cross. Now, the preaching of the cross, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, was a stumbling block to many of the Jews who heard Peter preaching that day. After all, how could the divine Messiah succumb to human death at the hands of the Gentiles, no less? For them, this was a contradiction in terms. This did not compute for the Jews. It was a stumbling block. The preaching of the cross doesn't fare very well among many moderns in our day either, does it? You think of some of the religions out there today, like, for example, Buddhism, which finds the idea of blood sacrifice to be repulsive to them. Muslims regard the idea of the cross and Jesus dying on the cross as a sign of weakness. That's why he can't be the final prophetic word. It has to be someone after him in the minds of Muslims, because to die on a cross is a sign of weakness. Many intellectual sophisticates today think of the cross as a carryover from primitive times, something passé, something out of style, out of date, something that doesn't hold much meaning for we who are so sophisticated intellectually. The answer is simply that the cross ultimately spells victory. According to Peter, Christ's death on the cross was part of God's prearranged plan, he calls it. Verse 23, atoning for sin and leading to Satan's defeat. Similarly, consider Paul's word in Colossians 2:15. Here's a powerful verse for us. It says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," that means Satan and his legions, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. How? By the cross. The cross is triumph for those who believe in Jesus. According to worldly wisdom, an enemy is vanquished by superior strength and brilliant leadership on the battlefield. But paradoxically, in God's economy, victory is won through the humiliation and death of a suffering servant, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Contrary to the way we think as human beings. And yet, that's precisely what the cross represents. A second point for us this morning: the resurrection of Christ must be preached in order for Christ to be fully understood as who he really is. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is another key element of Peter's proclamation on that Pentecost day. Although the resurrection defies natural law, I mean, when the body stops breathing and there's no signs of life, and, you know, all the signs of life are gone, There's no pulse any longer. And when that all happens, we say a person's dead. And that's it. That's the end of it. That person was here for a while and now they're gone. But that's not true in terms of Jesus. Because Peter states the unequivocal truth in verse 32 of our text where he said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Peter and the other disciples were witnesses of the resurrection event. The testimony of multiple witnesses usually confirms an event as fact in the court of law, for example, or often even in the court of public opinion. You get enough people saying they saw something, and that's a pretty good confirmation that something they saw was true. Furthermore, history records that many of these eyewitnesses died martyrs' deaths because they stood for their belief in Christ's resurrection in the face of great persecution. Who would be willing to die, I ask, for something that they knew to be untrue? Verse 24 asserts the same truth of the resurrection using extremely graphic language. But God released him, meaning Jesus, from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. Death could not hold Jesus in the grave, in the tomb. Commentator George Bertram uses an apt analogy in describing Peter's statement, saying this, and I quote, "The abyss of death can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold her child in her body when it's time to give birth." End of quote. Clearly, Peter is using the resurrection of Jesus as further validation of his life and ministry. What other religious leader can claim to have overcome death? In modern times, some have chosen to soft sell Christ's resurrection in favor of peddling Jesus as someone who will simply meet people's felt needs. Things go better with Christ. And whose teaching will promote sound humanitarian ethics, which it does. But is that all it does? The gospel of Jesus Christ is so much more than that. Clearly, the resurrection was the centerpiece of the early church's gospel preaching as they went out into their geographic areas and just over the back fence chatting with people. What they had experienced in terms of the truth of Christ's resurrection having changed their lives and made such a profound night and day difference. Throughout Acts, we find the resurrection mentioned again and again and proclaimed with unflinching, uncompromising power and boldness, with the result that many came to faith. Is it true that the postmodern people of today can't believe in the resurrection, or is it simply that they choose not to? They refuse to do so. It's interesting that many people have an easier time believing that Elvis is still alive than believing that Jesus rose from the dead. The preaching of the resurrection, even though backed by historical eyewitness testimony, is nonetheless where faith kicks in, where it is made possible by a work of divine grace. Faith kicks in with the message of the resurrection. Now, does that mean that we can never talk about Jesus as one who is capable of meeting our felt needs? I didn't say that. Certainly, Jesus has met people in their need. But even then, usually the truth about Jesus takes on a deeper level in the heart and life of a person who experiences felt needs met through Jesus. Here's a quote from a scholar named Ajith Fernando, who writes a commentary, actually a church history, who says, after 21 years of evangelistic ministry, I'm quoting him now, with non-Christians, I have come to the conclusion that most people come to Christ in order to have a felt need met, but they stay with Christ because they have come to believe that the gospel is true. And so if they don't believe everything about the gospel when they first come to faith in Christ, they're experiencing mainly the felt need that they had when they sought Christ, being met, it's as they walk with Christ over time and as they grow deeper in the Word, as they come to a fuller understanding, that they become convinced of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, for example, as being one of his primary credentials for faith. That leads to a third point about what people need to know about Jesus before they believe, and that would be, thirdly, the exaltation of Christ, verses 33 through 35. And this brief section of Peter's sermon speaks of what we commonly call Christ's ascension. We don't speak a lot about it, perhaps, but we should. We should speak a lot about the ascension, otherwise also called the exaltation of Jesus. Verse 33a refers to it in this way: now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven, where? At God's right hand. We speak this in our creed: at the right hand of God, we say. That's where, you know, that's where Jesus is seated even now after his ascension into heaven. And we don't always emphasize this as often as we should, as I mentioned, but Luke in Acts takes great pains to include this as part of Peter's Pentecost message. And why is that? Because theologically, it reinforces the centrality of the resurrection itself by highlighting the fact that with the exaltation of Christ, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus no longer appeared to his disciples, thus adding a note of completion and finality to his redemptive work. Furthermore, by citing Christ's exaltation to God's right hand, Peter's listeners are given further validation that the dramatic phenomena, or the things that took place at Pentecost, which they had just witnessed, were evidence that Jesus had returned to the Father, so that what could happen? So that he could send the promised Holy Spirit. And here we get into this Trinitarian understanding as we look at verse 33b, which states, "And the Father, as he had promised, gave him," meaning Jesus, "the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today." There's a Trinitarian formulation: the Father giving the Son the Holy Spirit to pour out on people. If anyone doubts the Trinity, talk to a Jehovah's Witness, for example. They don't believe in the Trinity. Well, there's a verse that contains Trinitarian thought right there. Furthermore, as the exalted Christ seated at God's right hand, he is in a position to bring to pass the complete defeat of God's enemies at the day of final judgment, where it says in 34 and 5, "For David himself never ascended into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord," meaning Jehovah God, we know that's what it means because the English translation has capital letters for this, L-O-R-D in capital letters. "The Lord," meaning God himself, "said to my Lord," meaning Jesus, "sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." Conclusion: why is the preaching of Christ in his fullness so important in accomplishing the purpose of the church today? That is, making disciples of all nations. Verse 36 says, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." There's the culmination of this powerful section of Peter's sermon. Let everyone know for certain, that God has made this Jesus, whom you put to death through your sin, through your misunderstanding of who Jesus really is, to be both Lord and Messiah. The word in Greek is kurios for Lord, which is used interchangeably in the New Testament reference to both God the Father and the exalted Jesus. Jesus wasn't simply human. In other words, he was also divine. He was co-equal with the Father in our understanding of the Trinity. But Jesus is also, it says here, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, Christos in Greek, the anointed one who in New Testament thought was the bringer of forgiveness of sins as well as eternal life. That's who Jesus is. And that's why when we preach, Christ, we're preaching God's plan. And we need to include all of this in one's understanding of who Jesus really was. In Jewish understanding, the Messiah was the bringer of political freedom, which was to be actualized in their lives as citizens here on earth. But in Christian thought, Jesus is the Messiah who is a spiritual liberator, freeing people from their captivity to sin, setting them free, granting them right standing with God, and bestowing on them a place in God's eternal kingdom. And so Peter's sermon revealed Jesus Christ in his person and work. Jesus wasn't peddling a spiritual high, even though the events of Pentecost were certainly dynamic, they were dramatic. But he was proclaiming the uniqueness of a real person in history whose words and actions validated his claim to be not only a human being, but God's only son, begotten of the Father. Meaning, he has been sent by God as part of the Godhead to accomplish God's redeeming purpose for humanity. Many people today respect and admire Jesus. You hear about it. Other religions will speak pretty highly of Jesus as a honest, sincere man of integrity whose teachings were worthy of note, who exemplified the right way to live while he was on earth. For example, Mahatma Gandhi, the leader of India's independence movement in the early 20th century, held Jesus in very high esteem. He said, "My problem's not with Jesus, it's with those who follow Jesus." But nonetheless, Jesus was someone who held his esteem, taking from his life the teachings and principles he found useful, this is Gandhi, but rejecting his uniqueness as the Son of God. You see, some people think if I take a little bit of Jesus, there's really no problem with those who follow Jesus. I like your Jesus. What's the problem? Of course we have differences of opinion, but I really do like Jesus. Jesus isn't looking to be highly thought of. He's looking to be held in your hearts and minds as the crucified and risen and ascended Lord and Messiah. That's what he's looking for in terms of the preaching that takes place of him. And so we want to, in today's text, notice that Peter presents Jesus as the unique Son of God, who through his death, resurrection, and exaltation secured salvation for all who by faith receive him as their own Savior and Lord. This is the Jesus in whom we have believed here today, as those of us who are Christian have come to worship. We have believed in Jesus, whose gospel we are then called upon to share with others. It's ours. Yes, it is ours, but it's ours to share with the world. As the church of today, may God grant us both the opportunities and the boldness to do both. I was so thrilled to last weekend at the Central Region convention that was held up at Bible Camp to drive the 12 miles over to Inspiration Point, New Haven from? Oh, anyway, it was Twin Oaks. You have Inspiration Point, Spitzer Lake, Inspiration Point, Twin Oaks as of just recently, and an $11 million property made available to us for roughly $5 million, with grounds as beautiful as anything you've seen, with potential galore, four lakes on this property. They're putting in a new large swimming pool to accommodate the needs of young people who will be taught about the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ there. Somebody who's not even a member of the Lutheran Brethren Church stopped by one day and said, "I'd like to contribute $500,000 to the purchase of this property because I so believe in what you're doing there at your camp." Another incident Greg told us about is just how the owners of this property wanted, after spending a day on the camp grounds of Inspiration Point and witnessing for themselves a day at camp, said, "We want you to have this property. We'll cut the price down to $5 million so that you can afford it." Isn't that something? Isn't that exciting as to what God is doing in terms of getting his gospel out? The waiting list that was 300 kids last year will be able to be accommodated through another camp that opens next summer. You're going to be hearing much more about this in the days to come. But I'm just saying that when the mission of Christ and the preaching of Christ begins to ignite the believer's passion, we're right in step with and in line with the passion of God's own heart for the world. And the preaching of Jesus is what does that in people's lives. It changes things completely. It takes our minds and our eyes and our hearts off of self and getting ahead for our own self and putting our resources into what is going to make the most profound change possible. So that people who fail driver's tests don't feel like they have to tackle and hurt the person who administered the test. And lives changing, taking on a new course. Isn't that exciting? Think about that. That's the enterprise that we as a church are involved in today. Each of us doing our part through our giving, through the use of our gifts, through sharing good news with people that we know. It's exciting. So let's take that with us today as we conclude this message. Amen.